This morning we'll be reading from the book of Acts. It's good to be with family this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for your Son. Your servant Peter tells us that in him we have everything concerning life and godliness. And so that's what we seek this morning from you, Lord. We ask that you would give us more of your Son, more of your Spirit, more of you this morning, that we might seek and know you, that we might cling to you, even as you cling to us, that we might in every aspect of our lives be surrendered to you and sealed by your Spirit. This morning, I ask that you would draw us close to you in a way that's deeper and realer and fuller and richer than we've known before. We know that as we draw close, that you burn away that which is sin and must go. So we ask that you would do that too. This morning, my prayer, and for those who dare to pray it, is whatever it takes, Lord Jesus, whatever it takes, that you might have more of me and I might have more of you, whatever it takes, in Jesus' name, amen. This is kind of an odd sermon this morning, in that it wasn't something that I had planned to do. Usually during this season of Pentecost, we take time and we think about the Holy Spirit think about it usually in the light of those promises that God gave and demonstrated in the season of Pentecost and how the coming of the Spirit was a fulfillment of those things. Today it's a bit different what I'm doing, and really this came out of just my own devotional time. God just really impressed upon me about a month ago in light of the coming of the Easter season, just to really do a study on the Holy Spirit. And I found myself very moved and very encouraged and very strengthened. And so I wanted to bring that to you. I wanted you to gain some of the benefit. And so if this feels sometimes a little bit like a Bible study, that's okay. Hang on. We'll have preaching too, I promise. But hang in. So there's a lot of texts, not just one this morning. But I was really impressed how the Holy Spirit was everywhere throughout the scriptures, pointing to Jesus, and how this work of the Spirit, first of all, as we look at today, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is so important to the season in which we presently live. So let's take a look at this together. You remember what we talked about last time. We talked about after Jesus' resurrection, that 7 of the disciples met him at the Sea of Galilee. And then the 11 met him on the mountain. And there, after many post-resurrection appearances, he met with them after that great commissioning that we really looked at last week. He met with them one last time after 40 days of appearances near Jerusalem. So they've gone all the way north, back down south, And now they're back in Jerusalem, and this Acts text and the text at the end of Luke that we read last week says that he led them out as far as the Mount of Olives. And that is where he ascended from. But as he was getting ready to ascend, he said, "Wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high." I wonder if we ever think about this, that if the Holy Spirit is God's primary way of working and empowering in the church, why we hear so little about him. When we say together the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Spirit gets one tag, doesn't he? I believe in the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead gets one tag. The Nicene Creed gives us a little bit more. There we read, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets." So we get some good stuff in the Nicene Creed about who the Holy Spirit is. He's part of the Godhead. He is the one who gives life. He is the one whom the Father and the Son together have sent upon the church. He is the one who is also with the Father and Son, worshipped and glorified. He is the one through whom prophecy has arrived to us. I wonder if we think of this, though. I've got a few questions for us just to stir things up as we get started. The other thing is, Jesus said a remarkable thing to his disciples at that Last Supper table. Flip there if you would. It's John chapter 16. And let's see this, just verse 7. There, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? This is huge. He's saying that here he is, God in the flesh, working among us, living among us, showing us, revealing to us the Father, and he says, "Guess what? It's going to be even better after I leave." Can you imagine what the disciples are thinking? They're like, "What are you talking about? Are you mad? We want you to stay. What do you mean?" If it's even better that God should give us his Spirit and that Jesus should be at the right hand of the Father, why is it we hear so little about him? And how is it? How is it even possible? I mean, hands down, if I was given a choice, time with the incarnated Jesus or the Holy Spirit, my gut would be Jesus, unless he had told me otherwise. And he has. So I've got to honor that. So I got to ask, well, why is it then that it's to our advantage? And when we begin to see as these things unfold, we see that first of all, that Jesus' ministry is multiplied by the sending of the Spirit. And that also Jesus' ministry is internalized, put inside us by the sending of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at some of these promises before we unpack some of that. And hear kind of what it is that Jesus was saying during this season as he was preparing to send the Spirit. He gave his disciples and those who were listening to him this set of promises and this set of exhortations about the coming of the Holy Spirit. I've listed them on your outline. You're not going to have time to look them all up right now, but I encourage you to do that. But here they are. This is the one from Luke chapter 11, 13. Jesus is talking about the necessity of prayer. And then he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's hear another spirit promise or spirit encounter in this instance. And it's from John chapter 20 in verse 22 and 23. And there Jesus is appearing to his disciples, having risen from the dead. He appears to them and he breathes on them in John 20, 22. And he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins shall be forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And then again, that passage just before his departure from Luke's gospel on the Mount of Olives, he says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And once more, from the text that we heard this morning in Luke's, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Let's pull some things out of this that we can find out about what it was, what the Bible means to receive the Spirit, and how does that even happen? The first thing you notice from all of these texts, that receiving the Spirit, I lack for a better word, but the word that I could come up with was passive. Receiving the Spirit is passive. You look at the words that Jesus uses. He uses receive. He uses come upon you. He uses come upon you again. He uses, you will be clothed. In other words, it's not that you're going to get dressed, but someone else will put those clothes upon you. The disciples, they did receive two commands, wait and ask. That's all they were supposed to do. They had no additional work. This was the work of God upon the church. This is a gift to be received by the church. So it's passive. There's something that struck me, though, about all of these texts that surprised me, and that's this, that they're plural. In every single one of these, Jesus is saying y'all. In every one of them, he's talking to believers together. He's not talking about an individual experience here. He's talking about a historical reality, an event that was to take place between God and his church. And we saw this plural in 1 Peter, remember, when we talked about God building a house out of believers. And when God builds a house, what does he do? Well, let's think about the tabernacle. He commanded Moses to build the tabernacle. When it was all set up, they had dedicated it, they had cleansed it, and God filled it with his glory. And then God called Solomon many years later to build the temple. And they built the temple, and they cleansed it, and they dedicated it, and God filled it with his glory. And then God raised up his son, Jesus, and his son was to build a house. He was not to build it out of cloth or skins. He was not to build it out of stone. He was to build it out of believers. And when Jesus had finished that house, then what was the Father going to do? Fill it with his glory. Every time the temple, every time the place of God's worship is complete, that's what God does. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 2, is that God takes that house constructed by the Son and fills it with his glory. So it's plural. Something more. It's also historical. Okay? Jesus tells the disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait. And they would gather in an upper room. You don't have to do that today. You do not have to go to Jerusalem and wait. The Spirit has been sent. But they were there and they would spend time praying and seeking God together. But they were waiting, and they didn't know why. They were waiting for the day that God had chosen. They were waiting for that day that was the day of the anniversary of the sending of the law, written on tablets of stone. They were waiting for that day because on that day, God would, this particular year, send the Spirit to write the law on tablets of flesh to write the law within the hearts of his people, that they might be a people that truly belong to him and would do his will and his purposes. And so that was the day that, even though they didn't know what day they were waiting for, that was the day that God had already chosen and established to be the day for the sending of the Spirit. So guess what? You don't have to wait for the Spirit. You don't have to tarry for the Spirit. The Spirit has been given. It's an event that has taken place in history. There's something else, though, about this. It is passive. It's plural. It's historical. This giving of the Spirit is continual. And I wish I had split this up in a way, because I found out two things about that are both true and both very real. The first is that Jesus in John 16 says, I'm going to the Father, but I will give you a helper who will be with you always. And so in contrast with him who's bodily going to leave and go into heaven, there is the Spirit who is going to stay and remain with the church. Isn't that wonderful news? That the faithful presence of God is constantly with his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no gap between the age of the Spirit and the age of the church. They completely overlap. As long as God has a church on earth, the Spirit will be here with us. Jesus says before he leaves, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And how is he with us? By his Spirit. He is in heaven. He is our high priest. He's making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. His Spirit is here with us at work. And that's how he constantly stays with us. So it's continual. It's also continual in another way, the presence of the Spirit. And that's like this. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, don't be drunk with wine because that's dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful verb. It's a present active indicative. It means keep on being filled. And so constantly throughout our Christian lives, we are needing more of God's Spirit. There is a hole in this vessel. There are cracks in this vessel. And whatever God pours in seems to run out, and I need more. And so God continuously fills us. And we're using metaphors to try and explain a reality. I could say that I need more of the Spirit, but really in a way what I need is the Spirit to have more of me. I can say that I need more of Jesus, but really what I need is for Jesus to have more of me. I'm using these metaphors, but the reality of the situation is this, that God often does powerful things when his people together commit to a renewed obedience to his Spirit. There is a name for what occurs when God's people as a body say yes to him, and we call it revival. That's what we call revival, is when God's people as a body say, Lord, less of me and more of you. We need to keep on being filled, and the best way that we can keep on being filled is by being deeply aware of our need for God in our lives. So it's continual. I want us to see a few things that are the results of the Spirit-empowered church, and to think on these things. The Spirit-empowered church exists to continue and to expand the ministry of Jesus. One of these things that's central to this that we've already seen in the text that we read today, in that Luke text, in that John text, in that Acts text, all of them, the main thing is the power to be his witnesses. That is, to tell of Jesus' incarnation, to tell of his life, suffering, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coming return. That is the key sign of the presence of the Spirit of God. We are given power to be his witnesses. And both Luke 24:47 and John 20:23 even specify further what that declaration is. That is, that sins can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that those who trust on his name can receive new life in him. That is the Spirit-powered announcement. There's something else that accompanies this that is crucial and is seen again and again. And we saw it in the book of Acts again and again. We see it, I think I may have given you a list of these texts where you can see this in Acts 4:8, in verse 13, in verse 31. And that is this, that there is boldness in the proclamation. We see this as Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John are explaining this healing that's taken place. The Sanhedrin's getting ready to say, stop this preaching in the name of Jesus. But even before they do, Peter and John say, I don't know if you're punishing us for something good that was done to this man, but basically, if you are, explain how it happened. We can tell you how it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man has been made whole. And it says that the Sanhedrin looked at Peter and John, and they saw their wisdom, and they saw their boldness. And they knew they'd been with Jesus. Later, after they'd been warned and sent out, Peter and John go back to the group, still in Acts chapter 4, and the group prays then together, and it says this, and the Spirit filled this place, and the people preached the word of God with boldness. We see this again in the life of Stephen. Now, Stephen was called as a deacon. He was called as a table waiter to wait on the widows and to make sure that the Grecian widows got their fill. But that didn't mean that he could not preach the gospel. In fact, he began to preach and proclaim the word of God to such a degree that some of the Hellenistic Jews could not stand anymore his wisdom and the way that he spoke to them with boldness. Finally, they would put him to death because they could not handle it anymore. There's a Greek word that's being used here. It's paresia, boldness. It is bold speech. It is speech that comes from not a truth that is rationally expressed, but a truth that has been personally experienced. It is speech that that at times raises up issues, brings conflict, and causes dissent. It is troublesome speech. Socrates said that he was being put to death for paresia, but now we see it being used in a new way in the New Testament, that it is this boldness that accompanies believers that have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a couple more. In Ephesians chapter 4, flip there, I want you to see this because, and I would love to go through this at length, but we don't, time does not allow. You see in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, that Paul is telling them to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is really how believers are meant to grow. And so Paul begins by saying, okay, be together in the bond of peace. And then what happens? What we see happen is then God, by his Spirit, equips people within the body to teach and equip and encourage and grow God's people and prepare them for the work of ministry and service. We see this now in verse 10 and 11 and 12. Where it says that God gives gifts to the church. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then what happens? Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So how is it that we grow together, both in doctrine and in relationship with God in Christ? We do it by, first of all, being together in the bond of love in the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit equips the body with people to help us to grow. And then we grow together. We often think that it's doctrine that brings us together, and then we grow in love. But Jesus says, but Paul says, no, it's actually love in the Holy Spirit that brings us together, that initial yes to Jesus, and doctrine will be worked out as we grow together. And I can guarantee you, even now that we've grown, but even more so when we have come to stand before our risen Lord, our ascended Christ, that all of our doctrine will be deeply different than it is today. It will be perfectly straightened out. In the meantime, the call is love and unity in the Spirit as we grow together into the fullness of Christ. So there is this equipping, maturing, and unifying, and it should be flipped around. It should say unifying, equipping, and maturing of God's people is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. One last one. And, it's 4:20. We've got plenty of time. It's back in that John passage, John 16, verse 13. Take a look at that with me. Another thing that the Spirit has done and does is preserves and applies the Word of God. This is what Jesus says, starting in verse 13. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take care of mine." And I always thought that that was believers. Listen to what he says. That's not believers he's talking about there. "He will take care of mine. Therefore, I said, all things that are that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes care of mine and will disclose it to you." So what's he talking about? He's talking about the teaching that the Father gave the Son. And he says that that will be guarded by the Spirit and disclosed by the Spirit. So how did we get the New Testament? There's a lot of question about how we got the New Testament. And I turned on History Channel or something the other night, or PBS, and there was all this dissent about, oh, we don't know if these documents are accurate and all. How did we get this? God, by his Spirit, superintended the assembly of the New Testament. And that is Jesus telling us in advance that when this word was fully assembled, that it would be the teachings of Jesus. And so that everything that we need is in this book. And that's half of this. Now let me give you the other half. Is we walk through life, and life presents new challenges. And culture comes up with new difficulties, new issues. It used to be that what you did was you had 10 rabbis or more get together and decide for you how to apply the Torah to a situation. We call these rulings. We call this application. Today, when we come up against a situation that's not directly addressed in Scripture, what do we do? When we come up against a problem within the body and we want to know how to take care of it, what do we do? It's interesting that in this context, Jesus says something that we use for worship. It's not, first of all, about worship. Jesus says in Matthew's gospel that you gather two or more together in his name and you seek him, and there he is in the midst of them to do rulings, to work together, to seek together how to apply God's word. I'm told that it took a building full of rabbis and a week to determine whether or not in this little Polish shtetl whether tomatoes were kosher. We don't have that much difficulty anymore. We have the help of the Holy Spirit to help us and to guide us as we make decisions and seek discernment and ask, okay, Lord, this situation is not directly addressed in Scripture. How would you apply Scripture to this? And what is a godly and good decision to make? And that's when we need the Spirit's help. And the Spirit is our help in doing that. There's a little bit more here. Bear with me. I want us to look at some conditions for the deepening of the work of the Holy Spirit. It seems odd that we should even talk this way. I mean, if you have the Holy Spirit, you've got the Holy Spirit, right? Certainly, every moment should be revival in the church because we've got the Spirit. Apparently, that's not the case. Apparently, God wants us, first of all, to know these promises. That's why Jesus told us about them in advance. That's why Jesus, this was his last earthly moments before the cross with his disciples. And he explained to them about the Holy Spirit. So it must be important for us to know. So, what about those who didn't know? We actually have a case example just so that we can understand that in Acts, we find, it's in Acts 19, we find Paul near Ephesus. He comes across some believers who had heard about and received the baptism of John, but they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been sent. So Paul explained it to them. He explained to them about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, explained that now the Spirit has been sent to give power to witness. And it says there that they received the Spirit that day. They heard the promises, they believed them, and God poured out his Spirit upon them. Just like the disciples in the upper room. You hear the promise, you believe it, and you receive the Spirit. Or Paul, or Peter in his first sermon, he preaches, they say, what should we do? He says, repent all of you and baptize, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you believe and trust in the message, the Spirit is yours. It is a gift that God pours out upon you. Many Christians, many churches live as though the Spirit were never promised. Instead of sanctification, we rely on effort. Instead of discernment, we can use politics and arguments. Instead of following his leads, we can use methods and programs. We have these promises here in the Bible. They're written down. So apparently hearing them is not enough. It's knowing them and acting on them. Remember last week we talked a little bit about this. We talked about when do you experience this presence and this power of God. You don't experience necessarily when you're laying on your sofa watching the news. But you do experience it when you get up and start sharing the gospel with somebody. It's at the moment that you need it. It's at the moment of obedience. It's at the moment of stepping out and doing what God has called you to do that you suddenly find that you have the power and the presence of God to do what is needed. So it's not enough not just to know the promises. The promises are there for you to step out on them. So the first one is knowing those promises. There's a question with that. Do we step out in faith on the promises of God? The next indicator, or the next kind of place where the Spirit's work is deepened, is in those places where there is sensitivity to his presence. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. And Paul warns the Ephesians that by continuing in theft and malice and anger and slander and coarse talk, that the Holy Spirit becomes brokenhearted and that he begins to withdraw his presence from the people. And Paul says, instead of that happening, here's what to do. Be tenderhearted. Be forgiving. Be kind to each other. And then as we are, the Holy Spirit comes and fills our fellowship and works in our midst. So here's the next question. Do we treat one another as though God were in our midst? The very presence of God here changes the way I speak about someone behind their back and to their face. It changes my attitude toward them. We're to be kind, tender-hearted, as though God is here in our midst, aware of the reality that God is present by His Holy Spirit. We love one another. There's a sensitivity to His presence. So the question is, do we treat one another as though God's Spirit is in our midst? As we do, we'll see a deepening of the work of God's Spirit here. A third one, are we yielded to His purposes? In Revelation 2:5, Jesus begins talking to the Ephesian church Himself. And He says to them, therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand from out of its place. And if the lampstand is the churches, then that flame on the top is the Spirit of God resting upon His church. And what Jesus is saying is there comes a point which, if you persist in not doing what you're called to do, I will lift from you the resources to do it. By the time we get to the last of the seven churches that Jesus addresses, we find Jesus not over the altar where He's supposed to be, but at the door of the church, knocking on it. He's saying, hey, remember me? If anyone's in there, if there's anyone living, open up, and I'll come in and I'll dine with you. The church had been so busy running its own business and its own program that they had forgotten the Lord that shed His blood to buy her. And the warning is that if we should ever get to that place, that God will write Ichabod, Yechavod, the glory is departed, over our doorway and depart. Instead, what we're to do is remember those things that He's called us to and to take up that work again afresh, knowing that as we step out in obedience, we experience again that fresh power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. So here's the last of these questions. Are we eager to follow the Spirit of God into the mission of God? That's what all this is about. That's why Jesus died. That is why He sent His Spirit. That is what we're moving to. All of this is about God calling, having purchased a people for Himself, and God bringing people into His kingdom by the good news of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is upon the church that we might participate in that work. So you've got these three questions before you. Let's take just a moment in prayer together. Consider these questions. And then what I'm going to ask that we do is just a little bit crazy. I'm going to ask that we pray together and say, Lord, less of us and more of You. More of Your presence, more of Your power in our congregation, in our life together. We want to see what it is that You desire to do. We want to be yielded to You for Your purposes and to Your glory. Is that something that you're willing to pray? It's dangerous stuff. You willing to pray that with me? Let's pray together. Father, our heart's desire is to see Your Son lifted up and people drawn to Him. But in order to do that, we need to lay down our lives and come after Him.